We're staying in our sermon series in the Psalms. The last 2 weeks we've been in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, which are kind of the gateway Psalms as they introduce us to the book of Psalms. And this morning we're gonna jump ahead a few Psalms. We're gonna come to a Psalm that's one of the seven penitential Psalms. It's a Psalm that is used a lot on Ash Wednesdays, but it doesn't mention any specific sin that's being repented of. But it's a Psalm that does ask for the Lord's mercy. It's a psalm that the psalmist, David, is crying out because he believes he's being punished. There's a lot going on emotionally and physically. There's enemies outside. There's anxiety and anguish inside. And in the midst of it all, the question for the psalmist and for us is, where's God? Where's God? A few weeks ago, there was a winner of the Mega Millions jackpot. And it was someone in Virginia. And there was a brief moment where I really hoped it was one of you. Just being honest. I don't play it, so it couldn't have been me, but I was hoping it was one of you. It was, $348 million. Let's pretend it was you. You hit it big. The question is, do you think it would change you? Do you think it would change your life? Now, the thing is it's an interesting thought experiment is if you get on your little pocket-sized computer and you get to Google and you ask it outcome for winners of the lottery or winners of the lottery outcomes, what you'll find is more often than not, story after story after story of people that have won the lottery that then say, I wish it had never happened. I wish it had never occurred. It totally changed, it ruined, it shaped and reshaped our lives, our families, our friends. Not worth it. Now, it wasn't any of you that won the big prize, but whether or not you did, it would change you. It would do something to you, even if it was just your circumstances. That's what suffering does to us. No matter how it comes, no matter by what instrument it comes, suffering changes us. All sorts of tribulation and difficulties, they change us. So the better question is how? How do all the sadness, how do all the anxieties, how do all the pressures and disappointments, how are they affecting us? What are they doing to us? And specifically, how are they changing our worship? How are they changing our view of God? And so before we begin to answer those questions, let's pray and ask the Lord for his blessing on his reading and preaching of his word. Lord, we come this morning and we rejoice that you've given to us your word. We come this morning and we confess that we are people who are suffering, who are full of anxiety and worry and fear, who look at the world around us, who look at our own hearts, and often end in despair. And so we pray this morning that you, through your word, through this little portion of your gospel, would remind us of your goodness, your strength, of your care, that it might change us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Psalm 6, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in the death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. For the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is God's word. It's without error in any part. It's given for our good and for his glory. I was just reading through this in the last few weeks preparing. I was reminded of all these documentaries I've ever watched of celebrities, you know, superstar athletes or musicians. And that they're these really famous people, and they're movies that are actually, and for all their goodness, and they tell these stories of famous people full of sadness. They're movies that are full of sadness. It shows their lives usually from their humble beginnings, and it traces them through to the stratospheres of fame and fortune and stardom. But it also exposes the struggles they have with success, with money, with adulation. Some of them present honestly what it's like to live with that many hangers-on, that big of an entourage, where everyone's leeching off of you and asking for a piece of the pie. And in all of that, they ask the question, of course, of what would we do in that situation? How would we handle it? If we were to encounter that kind of success or money or fame or notoriety, I think when we watch celebrities' lives fall apart, we all think we would do it better. We tend to have this view that like we could handle it better than they can. We can do better than they can. We believe that we can do it more maturely than they can. I'm not sure I could. I'm not sure that I would handle it better. Because what I think lends so much empathy and to these films is that they seem a lot like us. Struggling with what to do with life circumstances, struggling with what to do with setbacks and suffering, struggling with what to do with difficulties and tragedy. And so if you think about that, what the psalmist, I think, is doing is asking similar with that. What are you doing with the suffering in your life? What are you doing with the disappointments? What are you doing with this world that's broken, the circumstances that are banging all around us, the chaos that seems ever-present everywhere we look? What are we doing with those feelings, and how are we handling them spiritually? This morning, I'm going to contend that because life is so full of suffering, we have to find our faith in God as our anchor. We have to find our faith in God as our anchor. Because life is so full of suffering, we have to see a life of faith as the anchor to our hearts. We're going to do that in two ways. One, we're going to look at the reality of our lives as they're exposed by the psalmist. And two, how God strengthens our faith. So the reality of our lives and how God strengthens our faith. What we're really believing in, and then how God begins to turn our hearts so we believe in him. So how does the reality of our lives expose and demand our faith? Well, verses 2 and 3 says, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long?" You notice he's crying out here. The psalmist is saying, look, I don't have anyone else to turn to. I don't have anywhere else to go. We get like that. And he's turning to God and he's saying, let me tell you how it's like. Let me tell you what life is really like, Lord. It's terrible. Life is terrible. It's terrible. I'm languishing. I'm lamenting. I'm suffering. I'm struggling. I'm at the end of my rope with my soul and with my body. There's a lot going on, right? In verse 1, he says, do not be angry at me. Do not discipline me in your wrath. He believes the suffering he is going through is some result of his sin. Or he's saying, I don't know what to do with the suffering. I don't know how to handle this, but something's got to be done. And that's the question. What do we do? When difficult things come, when suffering comes, when setbacks occur, when disappointment sets in, when we're depressed and discouraged and angry, we do exactly what he's doing. We begin to say the same things. God, why? Or God, why not? Or God, how long? And that's what the psalmist is crying out. That's what David is crying out. He's saying, he begins to expose his faith. Makes plain, where do I go with these things? How do I handle these things? What do I do with the really hard, the unanswerable questions of life? He's doing something very similar as he moves on. And then he says in verses 6 and 7, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eyes waste away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. And suddenly we realize there's not just enemies outside, there's enemies within. He has enemies everywhere he looks. And, you know, I read those verses and what I hear is desperation and despair. Desperation and despair. Desperation says, I have nowhere else to go and no one else to whom I can turn. nowhere else to go. I can't fix this. I can't control this. I can't manage this. And that leads to despair. I don't know what else to do but cry. I don't know what else to do than to weep. So my tears are so much. My eyes are wasting away. You know, they make drops for that when you run out of tears. You can see one of the Dr. Robinsons. They probably hook you up with something. But that's where he's at. He's at the end of things. He's been weeping so much he cannot weep any longer. Think about your life. Think about what you've been through in the last day, the last week, the last month, the last 5 years. It doesn't take a global pandemic. It doesn't take a threat of recession or political polarization. It doesn't take a land war in Europe or bombs in Iran for us to realize the world is broken and we can't control it. And it just keeps assaulting us. The moment we think we're past one major catastrophe, the next one pops up and we don't know what to do with the uncertainty. We don't know what to do with the anxiety. We don't know what to do with the anger or the worry. It sounds an awful like what David's crying out about. An awful lot like he's sounding. We sound desperate and despairing. Where do we go? To whom do we turn? What's the thing that we can trust? We tend to think we can trust our money, our smarts, our mental ability, our competency, your patriotism, your service, your kindness, your friends, your family, your kids. We begin to wonder what it's going to take to make the ledger equal. What it's going to take to balance the scales when things are this sad and this hard and this broken. What's going to right the ship when we're listing so far? And the psalmist is asking the same questions. There's a novel that came out a few years ago. It came out in 2019. It was about these East Coast elites. They were psychologists. I'm not going to mention the name of the novel because it wasn't very good. They were world-renowned psychologists. And they moved to Topeka, Kansas. And they were famous and world-renowned, and they had written books, and they were kind of celebrity status. And they get out there, and they have that East Coast elitism, and they look at the West Coast, and I mean, they look at the Midwest, and they kind of overlook it and think, oh, aren't you a little sweet in your simplicity, and you know, your casseroles, and your cinnamon, and your applesauce, and all the kind of things. And they're prideful. And then the story turns when their son, their one son, their prized child, Adam, falls in their home and he hits his head. And Adam ends up with a concussion and the concussion doesn't get better. And they have to put Adam into a medically induced coma. And now this world-renowned psychologist, these people who have all the answers, these celebrities that people turn to and read constantly, are at wit's end. They do not know what to do. As the book turns, it's an interview with the mother. She begins to talk about what's happened. She says, soon I was doing something that approximated prayers. I was making promises to, bargaining with a higher power, which I hadn't done since I was a child. If someone in the family has to die, let it be me. If Adam is okay, I promise to do X. I promise to do Y. She said in the book that the one thing she remembers promising is she would never write again. She'd be done writing because she was doing an interview. She was on the phone when he came into the kitchen and fell. And so she felt guilty. She felt mom guilt. That on some level it was her fault that he was in the condition, that she had failed him. And so you hear the guilt, but you also hear something interesting. Because these are people that the novel paints as incredibly secular. And they begin to look for a divine answer, a divine remedy. And when humans look for divine remedies, what we do is what this character is doing. We start to bargain. We start to negotiate. I'll stop doing this. I'll start doing that. I promise I'm going to clean up. I promise I'm going to get better. I'll work harder. And we don't have to look to fiction for that kind of understanding. We just look to our own hearts. We can look to our own circumstances. Christians think like that all the time. We're always negotiating, always negotiating. This should not be happening to me. I can understand if it's happening to them. They're not as good as me. They're not as kind as me. They're not as Christian as me or generous as me or tolerant or open as me. I've done all the right things. I've done everything I could, so why me? And we sound a lot like the psalmist. Oh, Lord, how long? Oh, Lord, how long? We don't know where to turn. See, it exposes our faith. It reveals the places that we really place our trust. And this American dream that we have, this idea that we can be somewhat independent, and this meritocracy we live in, this competency that we hold, that our abilities and our fitness and our goodness and our kindness, our ability to know people and speak to people, whatever it is that we actually place our trust in. When life hits the wall, what do? And it's in those moments we really realize where our faith lies. And we've substituted a Christian faith for a faith that says Christians should never suffer. Christians should never have setbacks. Christians should never experience pain or disappointment. We should be immune from all of that stuff despite what our Savior went through, despite what our Savior promised we would go through. Think about that. How we've embraced Christ, but it's a wrong Christ. We've embraced our culture's understanding of suffering and prosperity, of onwards and upwards, and better for our kids than it was for us. And we substituted this for a Christian understanding of suffering, for a Christian understanding of life. We don't say, I might have the wrong vision. We say, God, how dare you? God, how could you? God, why would you? In those moments, we begin to sound like David, wondering what he's done to deserve something, what he's done to deserve the anger and the wrath and to be languishing as he has. See, David's actually leading us through the trap door of our emotions. He's helping to expose in us our faith and what we're really living by. And so as he does that, the question becomes, so what will strengthen our faith? What will turn us from the faith that we have and these other things into faith that's rightly placed? I think here David also gives us some hope. In the moments of this desperation, the moments of despair, he looks to the promises of God. He says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? Turn, O Lord, and deliver my life. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. 5 times in 4 verses, he cries out, O Lord, O God, O Lord. He uses this personal name of the Lord. In Hebrew, it is Jehovah. 5 times. He can't stop crying out, no matter how terrible it is. No matter what it is that's at him. Remember, he's got enemies that are out there. His body is wasting away. He is languishing. He's an emotional wreck. He thinks that God is angry at him, and still he does what? He cries out to the Lord. He keeps turning to God. He says, yes, I'm languishing. Yes, I am dying. But I'm still bringing it to you. But I'm still here. He didn't pick up his toys and go home. He doesn't, in his anger, run and hide. He's saying, I'm coming to you because you're the only one I can turn to. You're all I've got. You're the only one. There's no greater hope. And so he says, I'm not putting my hope in my own strength or my own retirement or my profession or my children or my fitness. I'm putting it in you. I'm going to trust in the only one who can fix these things, the Lord. And he keeps calling for God's presence. Oh, Lord, hear me. Deliver me. There's no negotiating. He doesn't say, oh, Lord, deliver me. Oh, Lord, save my life for the sake of my goodness. Save my life for the sake of all the things I've done. Save my life for how generous I am or how good of a father or a husband I am. He doesn't say, save my life. He says, save my life not because of merit or my own righteousness, save my life because of your steadfast love. Because of your steadfast love. That's not often the cries of our heart. The cry of our heart is more often than not, save my life because of my own righteousness. Save my life because of the merit, the things that I've done to earn it. Save my life because of how much I've done for you or how much I will do for you. We go back to that negotiating. But his basis for his crying out is his neediness. It's his brokenness. It's his vulnerability. And we don't often want to admit those things. Our culture doesn't like to admit that we're needy. That we can't solve something. That there's not an answer for it. We tend to make sure we have everything put together. We always look okay and we always appear competent and fine. That's not what the psalmist is saying. He's saying it's not. And that's not what Christ was a picture of. And his suffering. He didn't hide it. It's not a picture that we have in Scripture of the great heroes and heroines of the faith who were all a mess. But somehow we, as the American church in particular, have begun to believe that we have to have it all together. Or we're going to sully God's reputation. That we can't be a mess. That's hard. We can't admit that things are unsettling or troublesome. That our faith is weak. And yet the psalmist says, it's save my life for the sake of your steadfast love. God's saying, bring it to me. Bring your struggles and your mess to me. And so we need his presence, but we also need his love. It says, turn, O Lord, and deliver my life for the sake of your steadfast love. This steadfast love, this covenant love, it's a binding love. David's hearing the words and being reminded as he writes, as he sings, of the covenant that has been made with him and God's people. The covenant that we proclaimed this morning in baptism. The covenant love that says he has bound himself to his people forever. So David says, who can I turn to? I can turn to you. I can put my faith and my trust in you. When everything's going wrong, when everything's going cattywampus, when it's everything is backwards and looking like there's no hope, I can trust in this, your steadfast love, your covenant love. It's the last thing I've got. It's the only thing. There's no sense of goodness or righteousness or kindness. There's only one hope. It's the steadfast love of God. And that's the only hope we have. And there's great moments of despair and there's great moments of suffering. It's the only hope we have in the ICU. It's the only hope we have at the graveside. It's the only hope we have when life is overwhelming and crushing us. It's his steadfast love. And so the question is, can we trust him? Do we trust him with those tender parts? Do we trust him with the parts of our hearts that are disappointed? Do we trust him with the parts of our hearts that are angry and broken, that are wounded and hurt? And the Lord is saying, come into my presence. Experience my love. Know his promises and rest in them. And then the psalm kind of takes this strange turn at the end in verse 8. It says, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. Where did this come from? Right? I mean, suddenly he's recovered his faith. Suddenly he's like, I can pray in faith. The Lord has heard. The Lord is responding. We're good. What's he doing? He's saying, not only am I trusting in his steadfast love, I'm going to trust in his power. I'm going to trust in his deliverance. I'm going to trust that he is my surety. He is my confidence. Now, that's pretty audacious. A little brassy to believe that the Lord is going to be the one who steps in between him and his enemies. His faith begins to ignite confidence as he remembers God's goodness. So in all these terrible things, and in all these suffering things, and he says, I'm looking for deliverance, and it's outside of my abilities. It's outside of me. And says, so I don't have to be vindictive because God's going to get them. I don't have to be judgmental because God sees them. I don't have to lay claim to my rights because God sees me. And he keeps going, reminding himself that God is the one who is on the throne, that he is ruling. He says in verse 10, all of my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. David's like, vindication is coming. Nothing's changed from verse 1 to verse 10. He's still languishing. He's still troubled. He's still weeping. But what's changed is his ability to take his anguish and his anxiety and to look to the Lord to deliver him. What's changed is having a source and a place to deposit his desperation and his despair. So what's changed is perspective. See, when you start looking around and you look and you see death isn't the end, it isn't the enemy anymore. We no longer have to fear it. The illness is something that we all deal with, and so did the Lord. And so we don't have to be angry and bitter about it. Heartbreak and disappointment, betrayal are common, and the Lord endured them. So what do we do with all the setbacks? What do we do with all the disappointments? What he's saying is we can stop blaming ourselves. We can stop wondering why God is angry with us, and what we can do instead is take them to the Lord and trust. And so why would we do that? Well, of course, the answer is we can have confidence in his steadfast love because of Jesus, who's bound himself to us, to his bride, to the church. The Father didn't remain in heaven and say, trust me, I love you, I really do. I'm just going to keep doing it from afar. He didn't say, I'm really committed to you. You're just going to have to believe I'm doing these things and believe and pretend that you experience it. And what he said was that I do love you, and I'm going to put it into action. And I'm going to send it to Bethlehem. And from Bethlehem, it's going to make its way to Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, it'll make its way to my throne again forever. He put his love into action. Jesus is the guarantee of this steadfast love, of his presence and his power, of his willingness to absorb our anger and our anxieties, to deal with our disappointments. And if we don't see him like that, it's hard for us to pray like this, because we won't have confidence in him. But when we begin to see the price that Jesus paid for his church, that he paid for you, that he paid for me, and we begin to believe it and realize he knows who we are. That whole feeling that we got to clean ourselves up, we're the only ones that feel it. He knows our hearts. He knows the liars we are. He knows how lustful we are. He knows how quick-tempered and angry we are. He knows how fickle our hearts are and how prickly and proud and judgmental we are. And yet he loved us enough to go to the cross. And so we can trust in that steadfast love. And that's why we need God to save us and not ourselves, because we can't trust our own hearts. It's why we need him to live perfectly, because we couldn't. But we need him to pay the price in his blood for us. While we're out thinking, I don't know if I can really trust this Jesus. I don't know if I can know that love. And it shouldn't surprise us that Psalm 6 doesn't find its way into our hearts or under our lips. But if we love him because he first loved us, then we want to place our faith there. We want to place our trust there. We want to look to him and wait for him. Think, what do we do with a story like that? Might have heard the name or read the name if you've been reading all that's been happening in Texas after the floods, but the name of Scott Ruskin. Scott's young. He's in his mid-20s. He was an accountant. He's getting paid very well. And he decided a few years ago, I'm going to give up being an accountant, and I'm going to join the Coast Guard. Not a lot of people think, you know what I want to do? I want to give up and enlist in the Coast Guard. That's what he did. And about a year ago, he finally was certified as a rescue diver for the Coast Guard. So as the floods were coming there along the river and calls were coming in, he was airlifted and was supposed to be dropped off with a team of people. And they only got him down on the ground. So he's the only one at Camp Mystic. By the end of the evening there, he is credited with saving 165 lives. You think, man, what do we do with that? I mean, it's interesting when you begin to read his responses. This is a guy that is going to be showered with praise and gifts and honors and awards. I mean, we're probably only 9 to 12 months away from people naming their baby after him. He has entered the level of local legend and national legend even. 165 lives. And he says it was worth it. It was worth the risk. And then he says the real heroes there were the counselors and the tough kids. And I'm going, the real hero is you, buddy. Like, you're the real hero. But he looks past himself. And he looks past himself and he does it, and he says he did it out of love and of care for all those faces that were there when he showed up. And for the families who were already at wit's end. His bravery and his sacrifice. And risking his life again and again to go searching for another little one. Another counselor. 165 times. When we hear that and we hear stories of self-sacrifice, and they always warm our hearts. And they warm our hearts and they bring us to places because they tell a story that's deeper than their own. They remind us of a story of the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus made. I mean, he laid down his life. That he went to the cross to pay the ultimate price. That he went to the cross out of love and out of care and gave up everything. And that's what invites us to get real and to get honest. To come to him and trust him with our heartache and our anguish, with our fears and our failures, with our hurts and our struggles, and say, I can trust you. I can trust you even when I can't see through it. I can trust you when I don't understand it. I can trust you because of your presence. Because of your love, because of your commitment. And so we keep coming back and cry out with the psalmist, oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come this morning and we give thanks to you for your love, for your commitment, for the love that you showed us on the cross, for your blood and your life, for the resurrection. So Father, would you show us today and every day that Jesus really is worth our service and our obedience. Remind us that Christ is sufficient for our fears and our anxieties, our hurts and our disappointments. Help us to see that we can bring all of these things and all of us to you. That we don't have to clean up. That we don't have to get better or do better, but that Jesus is enough. So remind us of that in our darkest days and in our best. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.